Well, we're about, as you already realised, we're about to get into John chapter 21. I shall be using the King James Bible, and as always, you should use the Bible you're prepared to live by. And again, Acts 17:11 applies. Don't just believe what I say, go home and check it out for yourself like the Bereans did. This is the last chapter of John's Gospel, which, as we've seen, is different from the other three synoptic Gospels because John gives us some interesting details that we don't get anywhere else. In John chapter 20, last time, for instance, John was right there at the tomb with Peter. So we get an actual eyewitness account of how they saw the empty grave clothes and the napkin that was around his head laid in a different place, which of course makes nonsense of the so-called Turin shroud, because have you seen those pictures? It's all in one, isn't it? It's all in one piece. And John also tells us about Mary Magdalene and how she was the first to see Jesus after his resurrection. And then we saw how Jesus came to where they were all gathered together on the Sunday evening, all except Thomas, that is, who didn't believe like the others because he was away that Sunday. And then he gets a second chance a week later when Jesus comes again. And the first thing he says to Thomas is, "Put your finger into the nail holes in my hands and thrust your hand into my side." And that tells us that even though they didn't see him at the time, Jesus was right there with them as they told Thomas that Jesus was alive, just as he is with us here this morning. And over the next 40 days from his resurrection, Jesus is going to be appearing and disappearing and appearing and disappearing, moving from one dimension to another, because he can do that. So as we move on into chapter 21 today, John gives us one of those occasions, because verse 1 says this: "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself." So after these things, metatauta, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was its Roman name. Gennesaret or Galilee was its Hebrew name. And John says it happened on this wise, and that's important. It happened in this way. This is the way that he showed himself to them. Now, if you remember at Cana or Cana of Galilee, when Jesus performed his first miracle, it says that it was there that he first manifest forth his glory. Well, that's our word "showed" here. He showed himself. You see, it isn't just that he appeared to them physically or even visually. Jesus is showing himself forth here, and there's something that he gives to them that's way beyond something that's given to the natural eye. He's showing himself forth. There's something that he's revealing of himself here in this scene. And it's interesting because if you study that word "showed" through the New Testament, every time it's used, it has to do with something where he's revealing just who he is, and he's appearing and manifesting and so on. And that's the idea here. He showed himself forth at the Sea of Galilee, and this is the manner in which he did it. He did it in this particular way, in this wise. This is how he chose to do it. So this is the verse that kind of sets the scene for all that is about to follow, okay? And it's important that we understand that right at the outset. It was in this wise. Because John wants us to understand that there's something about the way that Jesus does this that's vital to the understanding of his readers, and that's you and me. And that's exactly what we're going to discover as we go through this morning. John's telling us of this incredible scene, no doubt writing it down when he's older, remembering it like it had been yesterday. And he says in verse 2, "There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. So it's nice to see these guys together, isn't it? That there's Peter and Thomas, recently recovering from doubting, called Didymus, which means twin. And there's Nathanael of Cana, who many believe is one and the same as Bartholomew. And there's the sons of Zebedee, or of course James and John. So again, John is an eyewitness to all that we're looking at here this morning. And there's two other disciples there as well, whose names we're not told, but they're likely to be Andrew, who was Peter's brother, and Philip, who is almost always found with Nathanael. There's seven of them, and they're all there together at the lakeside. Simon Peter says, King James, "I go a-fishing." Now, we know that they're supposed to be in Galilee because we're told in Matthew 28:7 and Matthew 28:16, and also in Mark chapters 14 and 16, that Jesus said he would appear to them in Galilee. And we're going to find out that this is the third time that he reveals himself after the resurrection. Now, the thing is, he told them that this meeting was supposed to take place at a particular mountain in Galilee. So they're in the right part of the country, but they've gone to the beach instead of to the mountain. So they obviously didn't quite listen to what Jesus said to them. But you and I, of course, as disciples, would never understand why anybody would do that, right? I mean, because we always do what the Lord says, don't we? And we don't know how long they've been in Galilee. Is it a week, or is it more than that? And it's interesting that in the time from the resurrection until now, Jesus has revealed himself to them only twice. So this is going to be the third time. And you might ask, well, why are there these long spans of time between his appearances? I mean, if he's there all the time, why does he wait until this particular moment in time to appear for the third time? Why is he keeping himself invisible at all? I mean, doesn't he have a lot to say to them? Doesn't he have a lot that he still needs to teach them? And as I said, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that he appeared on and off for a period of 40 days, speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. But why now? Why does he appear at this particular time? And they go to Galilee. This is where these guys that are named come from. They were fishermen. But Jesus had said to them a number of times, "Drop your nets, leave them behind. You're done with that stuff. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And Pentecost is not that far away now. But you can't put a fisherman near a lake waiting for something that doesn't seem to be happening and not find them getting into the water. It just happens, right? I mean, because there's a fisherman's disease, isn't there? And Peter is an influencer. So he says, "I go a-fishing." And even though they're supposed to be fishing for men now, that's what they were supposed to be doing, the others all said, "Well, in that case, we're all going with you." Because fishermen, you know, they seem to do that. So the next part of the verse says, they say to him, "We also go with you." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night, they caught nothing. Because you step outside of the Lord's will, and it's never going to be fruitful, is it? Now, it tells us in Luke's gospel that there was another time before this incident that occurred where, again, they'd fished all night and caught nothing. So, you know, I think we can imagine the conversation in this boat now. Just put yourself there for a minute. You know, "Peter, what are we doing here? You know, this is all your idea. Do you realise we've been out here all night, Peter? I'm tired. Let's go back to the shore. Peter, you haven't been fishing for 2 years. You've forgotten how to do it, mate." You know, and you can imagine the kind of things they're saying here. But Jesus knows exactly where they are and exactly what's happening. So he isn't up on the mountain saying, "You know, where are those guys? They're supposed to be up here." He's waiting on the shore. He's just standing there and he's waiting. He's waiting for them to fish all night and catch nothing. He's waiting for them to use up all of their energy and he's waiting for the morning to start to break. They fished all night and they caught nothing. Verse 4 says, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." He knew it was them, but they didn't know it was him. And we're going to find out that they were about 300 feet from the shore, almost, well, it's 100 metres roughly, about the length of a football pitch from the shore. And it's getting light, and Jesus is standing there, and he's going to shout to them, "Have you caught anything?" Now, he knows perfectly well that they haven't caught anything. But you know, when you've been fishing, there's always somebody that's going to ask you that question, isn't there? "Have you caught anything?" You know, if you've been fishing, you know exactly what I mean, right? And it seems certain that Jesus doesn't want them to recognize him at this particular moment in time, which is why verse 5 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any meat?'" That's King James. "They answered him, 'No.'" Again, "Children, have you caught anything?" Under normal circumstances, you really don't want to say that to a group of fishermen who just fished all night and haven't caught a single thing. But it says they answered no. Now, I'm sure they didn't just say no. They probably said, "Nah." You know, they used the fisherman's no. "Nah, you know, well, it wasn't our fault. It wasn't just us. It was nothing to do with us. It was the weather. You know, it was the sea. It was the state of the sea. It's pollution. It's all those weekenders coming and taking all the fish. Well, we did have one big one, but it got away, you know." Now, he does an interesting thing here because he calls them children. And that word for children here is almost like saying sirs. It's not a term of endearment like little children in 1 John. And I don't think their answer was a particularly happy one. Isn't it amazing how emphatic we can be and how little we like to talk about failure? They give him an answer, but they really don't want to talk about it. Now, of course, if they had caught some fish, they'd all have been showing him how big they were. But this is a really, really important question that Jesus asked them here. Because this is a question he's bound to ask every one of us one day. "Did you catch anything? What did you do for men down there on earth?" And I hope your answer won't be the same as theirs. "No, we haven't caught a thing." Actually, he says in the King James, "Have you any meat?" But the grammar here, again, demands a negative. So what he's actually saying here is, "You don't have anything, do you?" So here are these guys out in a boat, fishing all night, coming back towards the shore, and Jesus is waiting. And this is what he's been waiting for. And he stands on the shore and he shouts, "You guys, you don't have anything, do you?" And they're probably saying, "Who is this guy?" And they answer and they said, "No," or something similar. Now, he doesn't yell at them and say, "You rebels, you're supposed to have given up fishing for fish. You're supposed to be fishing for men by now. What are you doing?" He doesn't say that, does he? And we have to understand it, that they're not sinning, but they're using up their own energy doing something that has nothing to do with the kingdom. And I'll just repeat that. They are using up their own energy doing something that has nothing to do with the kingdom. They're wasting their energy. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the same way, he comes to us and says, "Guys, son, daughter, you ain't got anything cooking here, have you? You're tired, you're worn out, you're probably sweaty, you probably need a shower, but you didn't catch anything, did you? What are you doing? What are you wasting your energy on?" And I like that, you know, I like that a lot. I like the fact that it says he showed himself again in verse 1 as well, because I need him to show himself again, over and over and over again to me, and I'm thankful that he does, in many different ways. And in verse 6 it says, And he said to them, Jesus said to them, cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now, I've fished a little bit. I don't know about you, but you know, I kind of know that there's a big difference between the left side of the boat and the right side of the boat. I'm not an expert, but I know that. I imagine that, you know, think of an instance. You know, imagine you're fly fishing and somebody comes up to you and says, try fishing with your left hand. You know, you're fishing right-handed for left-handed fish. You know? But you know, there's something interesting about this because these disciples, they listen to him, don't they? I'm not sure why, because it doesn't tell us. Guys, you're fishing out of the left-hand side of the boat. Try fishing out of the right side of the boat. I mean, how wide is this boat? It's just about 4 foot wide, and that's going to make a difference. And why did he say they're fishing out of the wrong side of the boat anyway? Well, because any side of the boat that Jesus says to cast your net out of is the right side of the boat. What's the difference between success and failure? 3 foot, 4 foot? It's something that's not worthy to be measured with human reason, something that can only be measured by faith. Jesus says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. The same thing that you've been doing all night, same area, same place, and you've failed in everything you've done. But now I'm telling you, cast your net on the right side of the boat. And he says something very interesting. Then he says, and you shall find. What does that mean? Well, they will, but what does that mean? What they're going to find is that he's there. That's what they're going to find. And that makes a world of difference because it's a different world. You see, what we're actually looking at here in this passage is the difference between fruitful ministry and unfruitful ministry. Between an empty net ministry and a full net ministry. What's the difference? 3 foot. And it's nothing that can be measured with human reason. Again, who's in full-time ministry? Who's a Christian? Who's in full-time ministry? You all are. You are all in full-time ministry. Now look, you have to understand as we look at this, that this is their area of greatest expertise. They'd fished this lake for years. And you know, people say in the church that where we fail is in the thing that we're most convinced we're good at. And one of the lessons that we can learn here is, are we willing, and it's a reproof to me as well, are we willing to listen for his voice in the thing that we have the most expertise at? Because that's the place where we are least likely to listen. What if it's a day where Jesus says, no, do it 3 foot over that way? Same thing, but do it my way, not your way. You know, as we've already seen, it says here that this time he showed himself to them in this wise. This was the way he showed himself to them. What way are we talking about? Well, this time it was in this way. He said, today I want you to do it on the other side of the boat. And he told those fishes, do not go in the net when it's on the left side of the boat. And they're all waiting down there. And all of a sudden they say, that's it. That's our signal. It's on the right side now. Off we go. And it says that they were not able to draw in the net of fishes. Verse 7 says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, come on, John. It's the end of the gospel. We know who you are by now. But he never ever boasts about himself, does he? Not once. He never puts himself forward, and nor should we. He never slips up because this is him. This is the way it is, folks. It's a way of life. So John says to Peter, It's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him. Again, King James phrasing. For he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. Now, before you think otherwise, they were stripped down to just their loincloths, swimming trunks, if you like. That's how they worked. And we've already seen that he chose to manifest himself in this way. So what actually happened? All of a sudden, they can't pull in the nets because they're so full. And John is there thinking, and he realizes this is all very familiar. He's thinking, I've been through this before. I remember this. And he looked up and says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord, Peter. And as soon as John says it's the Lord, Peter's off. He jumps into the sea and he starts to swim ashore. And it says in verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little ship, that's the size of the ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, roughly 18 inches for a cubit, old money, 300 feet, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And I think Peter's there as well at this point, because interestingly, the only other place in the Gospels that it uses this particular word for fire here is where Peter warmed himself by the fire of coals made by the Roman soldiers on the night he betrayed the Lord three times. So Peter comes ashore now, and there's another fire of coals. Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153 and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Who counted them? It says Simon Peter went by himself and drew the net full of great fishes. John's a fisherman and he knows his fishes, and these were great fishes. And he bothers to tell us that. Because you see, when Jesus tells you to do something and you listen, you don't just succeed, you do better than you could possibly imagine. And Peter draws or pulls these fishes ashore on his own. Now, it would seem that the other disciples together couldn't do that, but Peter does, because he was a big, strong, burly fisherman. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. There's just silence. They know who he is. But I wonder what his appearance was like. The scriptures say that they'd been with him for 3 years. And now it says that they dared not ask him who he was. They just know it's him. What did he look like? Again, we're not specifically told. But, you know, there's a great lesson for us here, because God has sent us into ministry. All of us into ministry. He hasn't, you know, taught us to just come here to church and get filled and then soak it all up and do nothing. He hasn't done that. He wants us to go out into this lost work and do the work of an evangelist and share with others. But he also wants us to remember that it's a completely futile experience unless we are willing to do the most basic of things, of throwing the net on the other side of the boat, the side that he says to throw it on. And unless we're willing, so to speak, to move over 3 feet from where we stand, when we think we know what we're doing, it's so easy to be on the wrong side of the boat. And we can fish all night and catch no one, unless we're willing to yield to what he tells us to do. And it doesn't make sense sometimes to the natural mind, does it? But what a lesson this is to all of us. And look, Jesus cooks breakfast. The one who created the mountain ranges of the world, the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, makes a fire and cooks a meal for the disciples. And you know, somehow it's so easy to say, well, I shouldn't be making teas after service, or I don't want to hoover up the church, or, you know, I've got plenty of time, but I haven't got time in my life to do things for God. There are plenty of others that can do that. Well, so they might be, but sadly, if they're not doing it either, there's a real problem. A real problem. So it shouldn't be too much for either. Jesus cooks breakfast. It wasn't too much for him. Verse 13 says, Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them, and fish likewise. Now, they'd seen him do that with the loaves and fishes before, hadn't they? And verse 14 says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Okay, so what is he doing here? What is this all about? Well, look, I know he's given us families, and we have to feed them and we have to look after them. That is a given. But he's saying to his disciples, don't waste time in this life doing stuff that is not for the Lord. Don't do it, because there is absolutely no point to any of it. He's saying to the disciples, I told you to throw away those nets and be fishers of men. And here you are, look at you, because you don't think I'm here with you, you're going back to your old ways. And for that very reason, I also believe that he's weaning the disciples away from his physical presence here, which they've been so accustomed to. And he's proving to them what he said, that he's with them always, even to the end of the age. And John has written all these things down for us so that we can understand this too. And he obviously considers this a very important lesson for all of us. And as we look at what happens here, this is the last recorded miracle that Jesus does. This is the last recorded miracle that Jesus does, and it's the only miracle recorded after his resurrection. And it's really important to realize this, because you and I are concerned about the ministry of Christ after his resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth from now on, we know him no more. You see, we're not just joined to the baby in Bethlehem, but to a resurrected, living, glorified Christ who's sitting at God's right hand. And this is the way his ministry after his resurrection is explained to us. And this is why it's so vital for us. And with that in mind, you know, I think there's some very important things that are so vital for us to understand here. Because have you noticed that the Lord uses what people have as the basis for his miracles? Have you noticed that? For instance, the disciples are fishing and catching nothing, and using their nets, Jesus gives them a harvest of fish. At the wedding in Cana or Cana, the water pots were empty, and Jesus has the pots filled with water and then changes the water to wine. He asked Moses what he's got in his hand, and he said, well, it's a rod. And with that rod, God performs his miracles for Israel. David is faithful as a shepherd with his shepherd's crook, and God gives him a scepter to hold in his hand. And it's interesting that whatever's in your hand, God can use, right? And our problem very often is that so many people wish they were somewhere else or in some other circumstance. But look, if God can't use you right where you are, I don't think he can use you somewhere else. And in addition to that, as we look at our passage this morning, have you ever noticed that what God does, he does in abundance? The water pots were full of wine. There were baskets of food left over after the feeding of the 5,000. And here, the nets were filled with great fish. And we need to notice here as well that although Jesus had fish laid on a bed of coals for their breakfast on the shore of Galilee, he also asked for some of the fish which they'd caught. So he accepts their service. When they've fished the way he told them to, he accepts what they bring. And what blessed fellowship there is in that kind of service. And if you remember, there was another time when Peter caught a miraculous number of fish, which was recorded for us by Dr. Luke. It was in the early days of Jesus' ministry, if you remember, and he was calling Peter to be a fisher of men. But that time the net broke, didn't it? And I think on that occasion, Peter was to understand that many would follow Jesus, but they wouldn't all be believers. The net would break and many fish would swim away. This time, the net didn't break, but it was drawn to land full of great fishes. And as we'll see next time, Peter is being called to feed the sheep and feed the lambs. But with what? With the word of God. With the gospel of a risen, glorified Christ. Because the gospel will not only save, but it will also hold. And even in their failures, believers are kept by the power of God through faith. And I think this passage is here for us so that we can see that Jesus Christ has a purpose for his own. He has a purpose for us, for all of us. And he wants to direct our lives. We may have to give up on our own ideas and fish out the other side of the boat. But if we obey, he will bless us and have wonderful fellowship with us. May the Lord bless his word to your heart this morning. Let's bow our hearts to pray. And Father God, we just want to thank you now for your word to us this morning. Father, we pray that these things will just lodge in our hearts during this week, Lord, and will make a difference as we go out there into the world. Father, we live in a world that is largely unsaved and is a hostile world. But Father, we don't go there alone, because as we saw with the disciples, even though they didn't know he was there with them all the time, whether they could see him or not. And so, Father, we take that with us into this week, that you are by our side wherever we go and whatever we say in our conversations with friends, family, and whoever we bump into. And so, Father, we pray these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that you might be glorified in your Son, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.